It's a wonderful thing to be with you once again this evening, and I would invite you to open up your New Testaments to Matthew the 28th chapter. Matthew chapter 28 will be there in a few moments. We know that tonight's crowd is mainly the regular members here and that others are at their home congregations. If you're visiting with us, we certainly want you to feel welcome. We're happy that you're here with us. And we invite you to study with us this evening. I want to give this time a little bit to a thanksgiving to you from me. I thank you so much for the opportunity this week to come before you and to spend time with you, worshiping with you, and to get the opportunity to preach God's Word before you. You've all been such an encouragement to me throughout my years growing up here and have continued to do so this week. Giving me those words of encouragement to keep on preaching the gospel and holding up the truth. And I want you to know that you've played a part in that this week, and you've played a part in that even as my time has been going on there at Elm Street. I commend you for that. I thank you for that. And I would ask that you continue to pray for the congregation there as we're trying to grow, just as y'all here are trying to grow and everyone else is trying to grow, spreading the gospel and bringing lost souls to Christ. And I want to talk about that a little bit this evening concerning the Great Commission that we refer to as in Matthew the 28th chapter, verses 18 through 20. We read of it in Mark, we read of it in Luke, and we're going to look at that this evening. It says in verse 18 of Matthew 28 that Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." I think it's worthy to note that this Great Commission, as we call it, was not just given to the 11 there. In the 7th verse of this chapter, which we'll look to in further detail in a few moments, the angel of the Lord told the two Marys to go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And Jesus gave them this great commission there. And in addition to that, if it were just given to the 11, they were told to go and teach these individuals whom were made disciples all the things that Jesus had to commanded them, which would include this need to preach the gospel. We need to understand how imperative it is that we spread the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to list a few reasons why we must spread this gospel, why it's so important. It's an urgent message. And it's closely related to the Lord and His resurrection, as we'll note later. We're in the middle of a gospel meeting. Of course, tomorrow night is going to be the last night. And there are some, even in the Lord's church today, who suggest gospel meetings are irrelevant. And I, in fact, preached a meeting on this before I came here at Elm Street last week, because when I get back this next Sunday, we'll be starting our own gospel meeting. And I stress the point that gospel meetings are in fact relevant for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons individuals suggest they are not relevant is because of the evangelistic facet of gospel meetings. Used to, they were all actually called evangelistic meetings, not just gospel meetings, because they were tailored toward evangelism. You heard the fundamental truths of the gospel every night, and people from the community, they didn't have simply a secular mindset, but a mindset on spiritual things. They wanted to hear the gospel, and as a result, many lost souls were saved. But we know that the world today is getting more and more secular. The spiritual interest just isn't there, and so as a result, less and less people see an ad for a gospel meeting and want to come. But gospel meetings are still relevant, and perhaps a lost soul will come and hear the truth. And the reason I'm illustrating this and emphasizing this is because gospel meetings, although there is an evangelistic facet to it and it can do much good in that area, are not going to perform the job of the members here and of members in general of the Lord's church and that responsibility that they are given to preach the gospel. You can do much good by inviting a friend to come, and perhaps the friend will come and they will hear the truth. The seed will be planted, and perhaps later on there will be a sprout from that seed. And it's a wonderful thing. And it's a good thing that that's accomplished. But do not think for a second that you are performing your duty to go into all the world and teach all these nations and make disciples of all the people just by simply handing out a meeting announcement. We come into contact with people each and every day that we don't know and that we have conversations with every day. And if we're spiritual people, if we are first and foremost, our priority being members of the Lord's body, then that should always be on our mind. Sunday morning we talked about being spiritually minded, and that's a concept that comes with it. Spiritual things are always on our mind. And we are to bring those up with the people in the world. They're lost souls. They don't have a hope of salvation for eternity like we do. But we're no better than them. We were saved by grace through faith, and we understand we submitted in obedience to the gospel. But they have every bit as much of a need and a right as us to hear that truth and to receive benefit from that truth. We talk about wanting congregations to grow, and it's a noble desire. We don't just want more bodies in the seat simply because they're going to fill up the space. We want more bodies in the seat because the souls are there. That's the reason we want to grow. We want more lost souls to be brought to the Lord's kingdom. We want to be playing a part in that. We want the whole world to be saved. If we truly have that desire, every chance we get, we're going to want to teach another the truth. It takes an effort, and it's not always comfortable, but Jesus did not suggest that would be so. And if it was a responsibility, an expectation, then we're going to see it in the New Testament, and we see just that. In Acts the 8th chapter in verse 4, it says that therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They were scattered because of Saul, and he was persecuting the church, throwing individuals who are Christians into prison and consenting to the death of Stephen as he preached the gospel. And they were scattered, but they didn't scatter and go to their homes and hide in their basement or in their closet. They went about preaching the very word that got Stephen stoned and killed. Why did they do that? We understand the church was somewhat fresh at that time. The gospel was on their minds, and it was a new truth that they were gleaning and they were understanding and they were benefiting from. And they wanted people to know Stephen saw Jesus when he was stoned, and he had a hope. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He's welcoming him in while he's dying for his sake. And these individuals want other individuals to have that same protection, guidance, and hope. And we should want others to have that same hope as well. Therefore, those who are scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Those meaning just regular people. Those who are Christians. Those who had obeyed the gospel. A lot of times I think that we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're incapable. We don't have the ability, perhaps the talent, to teach someone the word. And sometimes if you don't think you have that ability, I suggest that you do have an ability, then invite them to come study with someone you know and have a confidence in can impart to them this word of truth in a simplistic manner. But let us consider that you are a Christian. And what did you do to become a Christian? You heard the gospel, and that produced faith. Romans 10 and verse 17. And when you had a faith and it was based on truth, you obeyed the truth. What did you do to become a Christian? If you're a Christian, you can answer that question. And if you can answer that question, you can tell someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus, and that included baptism. We can preach Jesus as the Son of God humbled Himself, came to this earth, died on the cross for our sins, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He paid that price. He died for us so that we can come into contact with His blood through baptism, have our sins washed away, rise up and walk in newness of life. Can't we tell that to people? We need to get busy doing it. In Acts the 18th chapter, we see another situation where just going about in day-to-day life, two individuals who perhaps didn't have maybe this great ability that we might think we're lacking, came across an individual that needed to hear the gospel, so they preached the gospel. A certain man, a certain Jew in Acts 18 verse 24, named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They knew the truth, so they could tell that man the truth. And the real fact is that you don't have to be a talented speaker or one who has this great sense of ability to understand even the meat of the word yet. The gospel is simple, especially in this form of he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And we need only have the faith that if it falls upon an honest heart, that honest heart is going to obey it. The power's not in us. It's in the gospel. They explained to him the way of God more accurately and what happened because of it. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. He had obeyed the gospel. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He now is going on and making disciples and contending for the faith. Sometimes I think that we are a little bit judgy, and not with righteous judgment. This individual is not going to receive the gospel. And even if they do receive the gospel, and for some reason or another they decide to obey the gospel, they're not going to last very long. What if they had thought Apollos just would have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel more fully explained? Perhaps Apollos didn't ever come upon the truth. And perhaps Apollos didn't vigorously refute the Jews publicly, where a lot of individuals and souls heard, and as such, perhaps came to the knowledge of the truth and submitted to it. In fact, in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we read, of course, Paul's epistle, his second epistle, to his son in the faith, Timothy, who is a preacher and is himself charged with this responsibility to preach the word, being sent in season and out of season. But he's also given another charge here. He says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That word men, I think I've mentioned in earlier sermons this week, is the Greek word anthropos, and it doesn't just mean males, it means mankind. And I want to suggest to you that it's not just the preacher's job to go into all the world and teach the gospel and bring lost souls to Christ. It is everyone who is a member of the church's responsibility. And in part, what the preacher of a local congregation does when he gets before the congregation with which he ministers is explaining clearly this word, edifying individuals, even reminding individuals who already know and are established in the present truth. And in fact, and in part, what that is doing and accomplishing is committing the gospel to faithful men, Christians, Christians who are interested in spiritual things. They're following the gospel of Christ, and that gospel is committed and entrusted to them, and they are expected to go into the world and teach others. The church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of the truth, Paul told Timothy in his first epistle, the third chapter in the 15th verse. We uphold the truth by contending for the faith, but we uphold the truth by, as we sung earlier, holding that royal banner up for display, allowing individuals not only to know that we have been saved, by the grace of God when we submitted to the gospel, but they can be too. Brethren, there is a dire need to preach the gospel. And I can't just do it. The elders can't just do it. My dad just can't do it. Every single one of us is to play a part in this. Step outside of your comfort zone as the apostles did, as the members of the church in the first century did. Risk their lives. We don't have that kind of risk in this free land. Perhaps one day we will. And if we do have that as a threat one day, then it's not looking good if we're not already preaching the gospel when we're free of molestation. We need to take the truth to the world. And this concept of the Great Commission, the reason Jesus told these individuals to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all the nations, is closely linked and related to the resurrection of our Lord. I want to consider that, the resurrection and the commission. What is the connection and what is so important about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, we read back in the context of Matthew chapter 28, just how important it was. Matthew 28 and in verse 1, the scripture records that after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. I can only imagine the sorrow, the confusion, the discomfort at this moment in time in history. The man whom they came to love personally and more importantly as the Savior of mankind, as their God incarnate in the flesh, has died on the cross. And despite his preaching and teaching them that he's going to conquer death, he's going to be raised from the grave, he's still in the grave. And this is what they're doing. They're going to see. They're going to the place. But now he's not there. And an angel appears to them and says, "Don't worry, don't fear, he's risen." What a wonderful thing. I think sometimes we can take for granted being 2,000 years in the future and being able to just open these pages and reading things that had already happened long ago and forget the excitement that is in the inspired scripture. He is risen. Go quickly and tell the disciples. And they ran and told the disciples. It was necessary. Verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Even Jesus thought it important for the disciples to be told that he is risen. It is an absolute indispensable facet of the gospel of Christ. It is one that hangs, or everything hangs upon. It is the keystone of Christianity, this wonderful, true, and undefiled religion, which is the religion of life and of the one and only true God. If the resurrection is not true, everything crumbles. It holds up everything that we believe in. And they needed to know he is risen. Brethren, if we understand just how pertinent it was for these individuals to run and tell the disciples, not just kind of in a relaxed manner, but quickly, then we should also go and tell people quickly. We should be diligent, quick to tell people about this gospel. Notice in verse 11, an interesting thing is recorded for us, and no one is recorded as being a witness of this, but the Holy Spirit, through inspired scripture, has revealed it to us and supplied it for us. And I think it's very important and it's very telling. In verse 11, It said that while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Why did they want to tell a lie about what happened? They knew it happened. This is an indisputable fact. Even today, we can look at the facts. We can understand there is a copious amount of evidence provided for us. We can have no doubt that Jesus was the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God, as we read in Romans 1, according to the resurrection from the dead. And they knew people, by seeing the facts, would understand that this man who claimed to be the Son of God is the Son of God, and we had better follow him. But they did not want their places to be taken away from them. They did not want their preeminence taken away from them. So they tried to squash the truth. Like we read in Romans chapter 1, they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and perhaps even fully convinced themselves one day that it didn't really happen. Go tell a lie about this. And what that shows is that Jesus was risen from the dead. These were individuals who were opposed to him. The resurrection is so important because we read of the Jews who rejected the Christ lying about what had happened and paying individuals to tell that lie despite seeing and understanding these facts. We read a little bit of why this resurrection is so important to Christianity. In verse 12, beginning of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, discussing the resurrection that we have a hope of to life, from mortality to immortality, there were individuals in Corinth who were doubting it because individuals were teaching them it had not happened. And if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, he says, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The resurrection is the keystone of Christianity. We talk about the resurrection in the end, and this is the passage in its context. But what about the resurrection from being dead in sin? That's what is symbolized in being baptized. In fact, it actually happens there in baptism. We were buried with him, identified with his death. And just as Christ was risen from the dead by the glory of the Father, we are risen up to walk in newness of life. But if Christ is not risen, you were never raised from being dead in sin. You're still in your sins. We need to tell men that he is risen. It's absolutely necessary. It was necessary for us, and it's necessary for men to hear. Look in Luke's gospel account, in Luke the 24th chapter, and in verse 44. Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It was necessary that he suffer and die. But it's not only necessary that he suffer and die, but that he, by the power of God, because he is God, overcome that death so we can have the hope of the resurrection as well, so we can have the forgiveness of sins. If he is not risen, we are still in our sins. We have no hope. The preaching is empty. Our faith is vain. He had to rise from the dead the third day. You know, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when we have all of these sermons recorded in gospel accounts, and you have these situations where people who are lost in sin were preached the gospel, and they believed, they obeyed, and had their sins taken away, and now they have a hope of heaven. There were things preached consistently. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He died for the sins of mankind, and He was raised from the dead. And this comes with implications. It comes with facts that must be understood, and all rest upon this concept of His resurrection from the dead. So He said, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations. The resurrection is necessary to be discussed and to be proclaimed for men to understand He is risen, because when He was risen, things occurred, and you had better understand them and have a knowledge of them. It's for your own soul's good. It's a necessity if you are to make it to heaven. When Christ was risen, He did not just go on vacation. When Christ was risen, He did not disappear. When Christ was risen, He went to a place. He is at that place now. Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, gave them the Great Commission in that context, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. When Jesus was risen, He ascended to the throne of God. He's at the right hand of the throne of God, connoting this concept of authority, of power. And because of that fact, as we read in Acts 1, they were questioned. Why are you standing here, looking up, gazing into heaven? The same Jesus you saw ascend, He's coming back in the same manner. You need to get to work. Because He ascended, you need to tell people He was risen and He ascended, and now He's at the right hand of the throne of God. This was Peter's message in Acts. After, in chapter 2, he mentioned this quote from the Psalms about David when he said in verse 27, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." He wanted to explain this passage. "Men and brethren," he said in verse 29, "let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." This morning in the class, I know most weren't here, we talked about Ruth and how she was an individual who was loyal to Naomi and married Boaz, a relative of Naomi, and bore a son. And that son was the grandfather of David. And through that seed, the Christ came. And that seed was raised up and was sat on the throne. Verse 31 continues, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Because David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. He was one who was prophesied about being the seed of David, who would be taken by God and planted on the throne of David. And it was not just a physical throne. It was not just a temporary throne. It is an everlasting throne. And He is there to this very day, 2,000 years later, and He is reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. He talked about this in Luke, the 19th chapter, in verse 11. When individuals heard these things, He spoke another parable, because He was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, He said, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Christ would ascend. He would go to the far country. The far country is heaven. And He would receive a kingdom. And He rules on the right hand of the throne of God. With a mighty right hand. With authority. And He's coming back. He's going to return. He continues this parable of the minas and says, "So He called 10 of His servants in verse 13, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.'" He has authority. He commands them to do this. "But His citizens hated Him and sent a delegation after Him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" If individuals do not love Jesus by keeping His commandments, then what they're doing is hating Jesus by refusing to submit to Him in obedience. And He's their King, and He's coming back, and He's going to require of them the things that He expected them to do. And if they have not done it, they're lost for eternity. And we need to warn them that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the Son of God, the King. And He's in authority. Why don't we tell people this? We should tell them this. Every day we see someone, we should talk to them about the gospel of our Lord. We want to grow, of course. We want to grow because that means souls are saved and God is glorified. We need to tell them that Jesus was risen. This was something that was prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 13. It said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the cloud of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days." That's just what we read in Luke 19, 11 through 12. They brought Him near before Him. "Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom to all peoples, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." This is all inclusive. It's universal in its prophecy. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. And people need to know that if they're not serving Him, they're not fulfilling their created purpose. They need to hear the word of the Lord, and we need to preach it to them. Hebrews chapter 1, the comparison with those things which they were turning back to and how better Christ was. He begins in Hebrews 1 by saying, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He had appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds." We need to tell them what Jesus said. We need to tell them what Jesus did, what He accomplished, that He is risen, and that He is at the right hand of the throne of God. For in verse 8, He compares Him with angels. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions." He goes on to say in verse 13, "Which of the angels did He ever say, 'Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool'?" Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God. And because of that, we are to submit to Him. For in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority is given to Him in heaven and on earth. There's nothing that is without His rule, that is not responsible to come before Him. And we need to tell men in the world that they have a King to submit to. There's an authority that's greater than them. We read of this in Romans, the second chapter, in verse 12, beginning as Paul is discussing the impartial nature of God. "There is no partiality with God," verse 11. He says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness and excuse between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to My gospel," they'll be judged. Those who do not follow the law and they sin because of it, they're in captivity to sin and they'll be judged in the end because of their sin. But Jesus is the Savior and He has risen and is at the right hand of the throne of God in authority and has authority to impart life. And men need to know this because they're going to be judged by that gospel. You know, there are some in the Lord's church who have proclaimed that there are alien sinners in the world, and those alien sinners are not to subject themselves to the gospel of Christ. It doesn't apply to them. And they do this to get past this concept of marrying and divorcing without a right cause, and then marrying again before they're Christians, and they don't have to repent of that sin because they were not subject to the gospel of Christ. I've heard a preacher say a few times that there's a Greek word for things like that. It's spelled B-O-L-O-G-N-A. And that's exactly what we read in this place. They are subject to the gospel. They have sinned and they will be judged by the gospel. The Gentiles, they didn't have the law of Moses, but they were subject to a law. And because they didn't keep it perfectly, they sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just like the Jews who had sinned, they need Jesus. We need to give it to them because they're going to be judged by this good news. And thus we bring ourselves to the next point. There is going to be a judgment according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the King, has given us a law, has given us expectations, and we need to follow it. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 says, after Paul was talking to these men of Athens in their religious ways, that they made altars. In fact, you read in places that anyone walking into this area would have a hard time not finding an altar to a god. There were more gods in Athens than there were people. They were religious, Paul says. But you serve an unknown God. You've made an altar to Him. I'm going to declare Him to you. You've got it all wrong. This is His nature. This is what He requires of us. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Christ is risen. And we need to tell people He's risen because He's been given a kingdom and He's got all authority. And because He's risen, He's going to judge not just me, not just you, not just the members of the church, every soul that ever lived. They will be judged. They will be separated. There will be a distinction between those who will go to heaven and those who will spend eternal time in hellfire. We need to warn them. There's going to be a judgment. Brethren, we oftentimes give the example of an individual who's walking on the train tracks or walking in the middle of the road and a car or train is coming and we're right there and we've got the time. We can push them out of the way. We can save them. And we would do that. I'm confident of it. Well, the judgment day is coming. And we've got the only ability within our hands this very evening, the gospel of our Lord, to save them. We need to give it to them. Many don't know. They're ignorant. And they need to know that they need to repent or perish. We've got the songs that we sing in our songbooks that talk about to the work and spreading the gospel. There's one song that says, we are the only Bible the careless world will read. That doesn't suggest the power is not in the gospel. It doesn't suggest they can't pick it up themselves. But it suggests that the plan of God to bring men to Him and to save souls is that disciples make disciples. We've got to do that. In John the 5th chapter in verse 24, we read how serious this is when Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear, they'll live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, He says, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can do nothing. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. There will be a resurrection, and everyone will raise from the dead. There will be a difference, however. Those who are good will be raised to life, and those who are evil will be raised to condemnation. Death, separation from God, who is the life giver and the self-sustaining individual. And the only thing that can save them is those who hear the word of Jesus and they believe in Him, they'll have everlasting life. We need only preach it to them. We do not pick whose hearts are honest. The gospel has this ability and a sharpness about it, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4. We need to let the gospel do its work, but we need to proclaim it so men hear it. In Romans, the second chapter, in the sixth verse, we read once again of the judgment of God and the fact that no man will be spared from this judgment, and this judgment is impartial. God will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life. To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew also and to the Greek. We would want to be spared from that condemnation for eternity. We would want to be pointed to the life-giving source, so we must point people to the life-giving source. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 9, the gospel reads that our Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the truth. He wants men to repent. He wants them to turn away from their sins. He wants them to be saved in the end. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the things which Timothy has heard from Paul and from among many witnesses, he is to commit to faithful men that they may teach others also. And that is included with us. We are committed. It's put it to our responsibility. It's committed to us to preach the gospel of peace, to bring glad tidings to men, to make known to them the way of truth. And it's sad that I think sometimes we hold back the message because we don't understand what power we wield. We don't understand the ability that God has in the gospel to turn a lost soul from error to life-giving truth and eternal hope. I want to turn your attention, by way of closing, to Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 37, where we see a wonderful vision given Ezekiel from the Lord. And it's a vision which speaks of the very gravity of gospel preaching, of speaking the word of God to people. And it speaks of the very power that is within our hands, that we hold the words of truth and of life inspired by the very God that created us. Ezekiel 37 in verse 1 says that the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When we think about this vision, we understand it's symbolic. He's talking about the preaching of the gospel and the saving of souls. But just think about this visual. There are dry bones. My granddad had a farm, and sometimes walking through the mesquite trees, we saw a skull or a bone, and it was bleached with the sun. There was no life within that bone, and it had no hope of coming back to life. And this is what Ezekiel is seeing. And can these bones live? God, you know. What can restore the flesh, the blood, the sinews that connect that flesh with the bones? What can allow these bones and these bodies to live again, walk again, move again. It's the gospel. It's the word of God, the inspired teaching. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling. The bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, and there was no breath in them. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. He said to me, son of man, these bones, they're the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And that's what we see in the world today. Men are severed from God. They're dry bones and they have no hope. And perhaps sometimes we think that they have no hope at all. Even with the gospel, they'll reject it. There's no hope to bring lost souls to Christ. We're not going to grow here at Westside. We need to not teach the gospel. It's a waste of time. But there is lost hope and there is a restoration of that hope in the preaching of the message. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, he says. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from the graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. We need to understand the power that we have as Christians, the word committed to our trust to preach to every creature in the world. It is the power of God to salvation, and the Lord is capable of wonders. We need only preach the message, and amazing things will happen. And I want to encourage you to do that as you leave this place and go into the community, go to your work, go to school, have fun with family get-togethers and family that have not yet obeyed the gospel, and teach them the truth and pray to God and leave the rest up to Him. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And if we don't plant and we don't water, God cannot give the increase. That's our mission. And I would encourage you to fulfill that mission. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we read about the necessity of it this evening. That Christ died on the cross for the sins of mankind. He was put in a tomb for 3 days, but He conquered death and was shown to be the Son of God by that resurrection. When He was raised from the dead, He received the kingdom, is at the right hand of the throne of God, even to this very day, and all authority has been given to Him. That means you are to submit yourself to Him. But He's not a terrible ruler that reigns with an outstretched arm of pain and anguish, of maltreatment, but one of love and of peace, of long-suffering. We got to tell men that truth, and you are invited to come into that individual's very life and receive the life that he has to give, the life that is offered by Jesus Christ. But you need to believe in Him and that He is the Son of God and submit to Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you are in need of spiritual assistance in some way, perhaps you need prayers, perhaps you need encouragement, if you are subject to the invitation call, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.